You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2001 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Colin Edwards on the subject, Painted Pictures in the Mind.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Right, that's better, that's better. Right, if you don't know already, my name's Colin Edwards. I'm from Newbury in England. And hopefully during the next week I'll have time to spend with everybody and just find out a little bit about where you come from and a bit about your backgrounds and so on. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to meet so many brothers and sisters from a different continent and to share time and fellowship with you. So thank you for inviting me. It's good to be here. This week we're going to share in our studies with the brothers and sisters of an ecclesia in South Wales, an ecclesia by the name of Ammanford. And the studies were done first of all with them in May of this year at a long weekend Bible study gathering. So it's good to know that other brothers and sisters in another part of the world have shared in some of the same thoughts. Many of the ideas first saw the light of day in my own class in Newbury. What we're going to be doing, God willing, over the next few days is as follows. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to be painting pictures in the mind. And the background to that is that very often we read the printed page, and we debate the words and their meaning, and we don't have a picture. By the end of the week, I would like everybody to have a mental picture of Jesus and those about him, the kind of lifestyle that they experience, the kind of circumstances that they lived, what made them tick, what made him remark as he did remark, and how that affects us. And we're going to be looking, first of all, today and tomorrow, at four people. We're going to be looking at Nicodemus and the woman at the well. We're going to be looking at the incident at the Pool of Bethesda and the man born blind. And then we're going to change the pattern and, as it were, halfway through, have a look at the family at Bethany and maybe find some interesting links and possibly some new members of the family at Bethany. And that will provide an introduction to the resurrection of Lazarus. We will then move to the anointing at Bethany and the entry into Jerusalem, and finally look at the Last Supper. And all of that is from the perspective of the Apostle John. Now, it would seem to me that the Apostle John actually was the first writer of the record of the life of Jesus. Now, I know that's contrary to what everybody else says, but as you'll learn, Colin Edwards tends to look at things differently. The reason for that is that the Gospel of John is extremely precise in its chronology. It takes us day by day through the life of Christ, with large gaps between the clusters of events. It is also incredibly precise geographically. John knew his land of Israel. He knew Jerusalem, much more so than the other Gospel writers. And when those of us who have had the privilege to walk a little bit in Israel, you realise that John saw things as they really were and reported upon them. Now, we shall have a link and a confirmation of this a little bit later, that it would seem to me that John wrote his writings much earlier than most people suggest. It's an eyewitness account. And that, with his letters and the revelation, seemed to me to be of a much earlier date. But that's by the way. Let's begin then by thinking about Nicodemus. You will need to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 3. John chapter 3 and the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. What position did this man have? What does it mean, a ruler of the Jews? Well, it would seem that there were three who led the Sanhedrin, the company of 70 who ruled, both politically and religiously, the people of Israel at that time. There was the chairman, There was the academic, and there was the spiritual. Now, it would seem that possibly, and this is purely supposition, but it would seem probable that this man was the chairman, the ruler of the Jewish council. So we're introduced to somebody who is of some significance. And he comes, as it were, bearing an olive branch, dare I say. The same came to Jesus by night. Now I want to think for a few minutes about Nicodemus. I want to just consider that probably he was the president of the Sanhedrin. I want you to think that, yes, he from the outset realized the significance of this man. And that comes out on two further occasions where we have record of him. Just keep your finger in John 3 and turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 45. Now, this is a separate incident, but it has bearing upon the character of this man. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? They had been sent to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people that knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, The same that came to Jesus by night, Being one of them, says John, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know not, and know what he saith? The comment by John is very informative, that Nicodemus being one of them. Does John really mean that this was a disciple secretly? Or does he mean that that's purely that he was one of the Sanhedrin? I think you can read it either way. I personally would read it that John is clearly inferring that the one who came to Jesus by night was a secret disciple. What I would call a twilight disciple. Remember that. A twilight disciple. Because when we come to the third reference in John chapter 19, he comes out of the darkness, so to speak, and declares his allegiance. John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and anointed him and buried him. There are a number of things that occur from this particular incident. Now, I happen to believe, and we'll look at the chronology later in the week, I happen to believe that this would be rush hour on Friday afternoon before the Passover Sabbath began at 6 p.m. Now just imagine Pilate, just imagine the ruler, the Roman ruler of the Jewish people, this troubled state, just before Passover Sabbath. He would not want to be preoccupied by anybody. He would not allow access to him by somebody who was just an ordinary person. No, it was a senior member of the Sanhedrin who gained access and begged the body of Jesus. And he and Nicodemus took the body, and in so doing they defiled themselves and could not partake of the Passover meal. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea ceased being twilight disciples and came out in the full glare of publicity. They were exposed. They were the Lord's men. Just in passing, what a lesson for us. There are some in this room, I'm sure, by virtue of their job, have access to people in high positions. Sometimes it's easier to keep your head down and to be twilight disciples. But sometimes there is a moment when you have to declare your allegiance. Sometimes when you have to use your position to plead for the life of a brother or a sister. Sometimes you have to go public and no longer be a secret disciple. Now, I've provided a bit of the context now to look back at John chapter 3 and to think about this man Nicodemus. Probably the president of the Sanhedrin, the man with tremendous power and authority, and he came to Jesus by night. Notice that in all three references, it's the same who came to Jesus by night. And he comes to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, and we're now back in John chapter 3 and at verse 2. We know, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do those miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now it's lost in the English, but of course it's Emmanuel. He's referring straight back to the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy about the virgin who will bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What a declaration of faith! What an acknowledgement of who Jesus really was! Nicodemus knew his scriptures. He knew the Old Testament through and through. He knew that there should come a man at this time. And he comes possibly with an olive branch, possibly from the Sanhedrin, seeking. And he comes in a gentlemanly fashion. What a way of addressing. Sometimes in our preaching we're somewhat aggressive. We should never be so. We should, by quality of move and speech, gain respect from those about us. Because we are ambassadors, the king's representatives in a foreign land. What an honour! What a name we bear! The smile always does much more than the scowl. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and declares secretly his allegiance. And I want now to spend a few minutes in the conversation. We've made the context, we've provided the setting. Let's now have a look at this. What sometimes is quite a difficult passage. Let's have a look at it quite simply and see if we can tease out a little bit between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus cuts through. He doesn't really allow Nicodemus to ask the full question. It's almost as if in mid-sentence, Nicodemus hasn't quite got there. And Jesus cuts in. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a two-stage process in Jesus' comments. The first is that unless man be born of God, again, anothen, again, from above, of God, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the means by which he is to be born again is of water and of spirit. Now I believe, and you may disagree, I believe it's a mistake to separate water and spirit in the way that we often do. We say, baptized by water, and then born of the Spirit when Jesus returns in resurrection. Now the record won't allow that. The two are linked inextricably together. They are two parts of one subject. Now, again, my apologies, but my experiences in other parts of the world, from time to time I'll share with you where they're pertinent. Now, I frequently go to the country of Estonia. And if you don't know where that is, have a look on the map and find it, because it's up in the Baltic area in East Europe, and it's a little country which is a lot smaller than a bit of, you know, this state. It's only 2 hours in any direction across it, so it's a minute country. But we have there fledgling ecclesias, 11 brethren and sisters, and 50 committed, interested friends, and so on. Now, we work with the Estonian Bible. Now, there, it's widely recognized the three most difficult languages in the world are Hungarian, Estonian, and Finnish. I'm preaching and working in Estonia and Finland. And I can't speak either language. They're difficult because there is no definite and indefinite article. So you know the way that we talk about the kingdom, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, you can't do that in those languages because there isn't the in the language. It doesn't exist. Instead, they have 26 noun endings to define how definite or indefinite it is, which you have to learn by heart. That's why I don't understand Estonian. But the point is, when you're working in Estonian, you don't have the. So when you read it, except a man be born of water and spirit, and that immediately links water and spirit together. They're just linked by a simple conjunction. And that's the way it is. So when we are born of the water by baptism, we are also born of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I would submit to you that the context, and we're going to come against this several times as we look through John, is that what Jesus is driving at is that when we are baptized, we need to be born spiritually, i.e. of God. And we've been taken down the wrong road by those who want to argue that we are empowered by the Spirit. I do not believe that that is true. We may well be guided by the Spirit, but it's God's power to do that which he wishes. If he wishes to guide or do or whatever, that is, with all due respect, God's prerogative. But when we, as here, are described to be born of water and of spirit, it means to be baptized and to be changed, that we might be of the spirit. And the way that Jesus goes on in the conversation defines that. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So man is of the earth, earthy. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. That which is of the earth is the majority, is all men and women. And the majority remain in that state. They are of the earth, earthy, and return to the dust. But they who are born again by being baptized have a new relationship with God. They become the sons and the daughters of God. They gain a new family of brothers and sisters in Christ and are transformed. And they become, in that act, spiritual. And that's what it's all about. The wind bloweth where it will. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. All you can see is its effect. That's what it's like with men and women who have been baptized into Christ. You know there's something different about them. Little experience. Flying out from London Heathrow 10 days or more ago, there were a family at the checkout point. Mother and father and two children. Two children, circumspectly dressed, behaving well, mother and father caring for them. It's a loving family. And they had to wait a little while, and you could see the way that parents and children related. When we came to sit on the plane, they sat across the aisle for me. And when we got airborne, I leant across to the mother who was sitting by the aisle. I said, I thought your children did very well in the airport. It's lovely to see kids well behaved. Now, why not pay the compliment? She said, well, we do try. We try to bring our children up in a God-fearing manner. I said, it shows. I said, perchance are you Christadelphians? She said, no. But I work with one. And she said, you're a Christadelphian, aren't you? I said, yes. She says, you've got your Bible out of your bag, I noticed. You show what you are by what you do. And we then had a long conversation about standing in the, at the back of the plane while we're coming over the Atlantic, all about what we believed and all sorts of things. Just by showing a little bit of appreciation, a family were trying and are trying to serve God. That's just a hint of being spiritual, being aware. And you see the effects. So if you're standing outside and the trees and the leaves are blowing in the wind, you don't know where the wind's come from or where it's going. All you can see and hear and be aware of is that the leaves are blowing in the wind. That's what Jesus said. When you're in the company of a spiritual person, you don't know where they've come from or where they're going, but by God, you know that you're in the presence of a man or a woman of God. And that's what it's about. So when we are baptized, are we changed? Are we transformed? Do we have that metamorphosis to change from the man in Adam to the man in Christ? Do we really? Are we really the sons and the daughters of God? How can these things be, says Nicodemus? And verse 10, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If ye have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And so this relationship is beginning to emerge that Jesus is declaring. That when a man or a woman is baptized into Christ, then they aspire to follow the Lord God of heaven, and they are interested and involved in things in the heavens. Just a little aside, they are in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Just a little word of explanation. You come across that phrase, heavenlies or heavenly places, in Ephesians. Just a little bit in passing, what I believe Paul is talking about is this. Jesus lived and died, resurrected and ascended. The disciple in Christ lives and dies in baptism, is raised out of the waters of baptism to a new life, and ascends, in quotes, into the heavens. What does it mean? It means that a disciple has a new relationship with God. They have a new status with God. They are the sons and daughters of God and are said to be in the heavens. Now that phrase goes right back to the Old Testament. Israel of old were in the heavens. They were in covenant relationship with God. And when they failed the responsibilities, they were like a scroll rolled up and thrown out. But believers, when we're baptized into Christ, we are in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. We're still here on the earth. We still have our feet firmly on terra firma. But we are part of the family of God, and our names are written in heaven. But that's another subject. Let's think just a little more about this transformation. Have a look at John chapter 6 and verse 62. This is about some of the difficult language that Jesus is using about himself. John chapter 6 and verse 62, 63 read as follows. What, and if he shall say the Son of Man, ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. And what he's saying, and he's comparing, in the context of the manna which came from God, which was said to be of God. It's said to have come from the heavens, in the same way that Jesus came from the heavens. And those who believe in a pre-human existence of Christ use this language to argue that Christ pre-existed his birth, which we do not believe and is not true. But what is true is that Jesus came from heaven in the sense that he was born of God. See the difference? The manna came from God in the sense that it was given by God. The disciple in Christ is of God. He is born again in the sense that he is now a child of God. Doesn't mean to say that he is in heaven, he is here on the earth. But he has a change of status, a change of relationship. And throughout John there is this comparison between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. That which is of man, that which is of God. And we have the choice. Either we are of the earth, earthy, and die and return to the dust, or we're of the Lord from heaven, and we have the hope of eternal life and resurrection from the dead. That's the whole truth of the gospel. And we have that choice. We can either go that way down to the ground, or that way toward God. And that, I believe, is what he's talking about with Nicodemus. We need to move on. I want now to turn to John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4 describes Jesus going north from Jerusalem along the great north road. Now, Jerusalem, in very simple terms, geographically, has as follows. Remember, it's like that. You know, just simply, that's the coastline down to Egypt, and that is the coastline up the Mediterranean. Up here, there's a little bump. That's Mount Carmel. So when you look at your hand like that, you've got the map of Israel there. Okay? Now, about the middle down there, down through those fingers, there's the defile of the Jordan Valley. It's a rift valley. Donk. Block of land dropped down. And the River Jordan meanders down through the Rift Valley. Got the pattern? Now, between the Rift Valley and the Mediterranean, there are the Judean mountain range. They begin at Mount Carmel, and they go right the way down in that sort of almost half-moon shape. Halfway along is Jerusalem, stuck on the spine of the mountains. The Great North Road goes up the ridge of the mountains right the way round. About halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee, or the Galilean region, is the place called Sychar. I think it's the place where today is known as Nablus, the headquarters of the PLO. I think so. Can't prove it, but I think so. So you've got the picture. Jesus goes up the Great North Road, and it's not the Great North Road, it's really a Great North Road that goes from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and it passes through the region of the Samaritans. Now, again, just use my recent historical knowledge to explain the sort of significance. We were talking at Bible class this last week about the Assyrian invasions of the land of Israel. Now, the Assyrians did a good job of moving populations around the then known world. They moved their armies and they took captive X thousand people and shipped them back to their homeland. Their argument was divide and rule. Now, the Russians, known in the East Europe scene as the Soviets, have done that exactly. Now, in this little country of Estonia, in the 1980s, when probably the majority in this room were all would remember, you know, the various political moves, I was totally unaware, and my guess is most were, that the Russians actually moved 200,000 Estonians, 500,000 Latvians, 700,000 Lithuanians from those countries over to Siberia. The majority have never returned. And in turn, they moved an equivalent number of Russians from those countries, from Russia, into the Baltic states. Now, in a time of independence, in Estonia, there are some, out of the 1.5 million, 35% of the population is Russian. They have a problem. They're almost stateless. They don't live there. They live there, but they don't live there. It's a strange paradox. They've been forced to live there. So you've got Russian schools and Russian hospitals and Russian shops and everything. But they're in now Estonia. And Estonia has great difficulty in coming to grips with this, because to become a member of the European Union, which they would like, they have to accept and give equal status to the people who were the subjects of their invading power. That's tough. So the disagreements between Russians and Estonians is precisely the disagreement between Samaritans and those who lived in the rest of Israel. And there's an extra dimension. because it has a religious dimension as well. In Estonia, it's actually very similar, because the Russians who have moved in are Eastern Orthodox. The Estonians are Lutheran. And they have to learn to live together and recognize each other. That's not easy. And to get the real detail of that, you need to look at European modern history. And just use that as an illustration to explain that there is nothing new. And the animosity between the Jew and the Samaritans, who were not really recognized as being true Jews, was something that was very tangible and very real. And the disciples were most uncertain about Jesus going through Samaria. In fact, they tried to persuade him otherwise, that he should cross over the Jordan, go down to Jericho, go across the Jordan, and go up the side of the Jordan on the shoulder of the Rift Valley, and then re-enter Israel up in the... Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now let's have a little think about this well just for a moment. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29 and the first few verses. It's back to the record of Jacob, and it reads, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth." Now, we're so used to turning taps on. Somebody was telling me last night, a brother and sister was telling me last night about Sharing Woods and the camp out. And it was quite amusing because when they started telling me, it seemed quite primitive. But when they got to really describe the way it is now, it's not primitive at all, it's very sophisticated. Now, when you see the slides on Tuesday, you'll realise that in India it's not quite like that. And in countries across the world which don't have piped water, water is incredibly precious. Incredibly precious. It's the most important thing. And people walk for hours with water on their head or on their shoulder. And they make sure that they do not spill any on the way. The well is the most important meeting point of village communities. And where there is a well, there is life. And so this was the place where the flocks were watered. It would be the place, no doubt, where they would collect water and take it by the container full into the village for survival. Now we need to get a handle on the subject of how vital water is for survival. Without water, the people perish. Without water, the flocks die. And so here at the well, this well of significance and of meeting. Turn over to chapter 33 and at verse 18. "Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field, where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor." Shechem's father, 400 pieces of silver, and he erected there an altar and called it the place. That piece of land was so important with the well that he paid money and it became a special place. Now it was that place where Jesus focused his attention and travelled, and he was weary. We don't think of Jesus being weary. It's not the normal thing that we think of, that he got tired. Now you walk from Jerusalem to this well and you would be tired. If it was in the heat of the day, you'd be incredibly tired, because there are no black-topped roads, just stony tracks. And he was tired and thirsty. Back to John chapter 4. So at this well, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. His disciples have gone into the town. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, dost ask of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. What a beautiful and simple play on words. What a wonderful conversation. I wonder how often we can turn an ordinary situation into one of great lesson and objectivity. You know, it's part of sharing the gospel, isn't it? The knack of being able to talk about ordinary things and out of ordinary things share our faith. You just think how few the words were that was uttered. And yet, in a couple of sentences, Jesus has actually begun to teach the gospel. If you knew who it was who spoke to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you, free and gratis, wells of water, which would have been in you, springing up into everlasting life. That which he goes on to explain. And even he who was tired and thirsty actually used the opportunity. And before he actually had a drink, he was sharing his faith. How often we just want food, we want drink. Anything, satisfy me, what I want, not what the other needs. If we'd only turn that round, what wonderful disciples we would be. Let's try to do it. Let's try to commit ourselves to replace I with the other. It's not without significance that at least in the English, the central letter of the word sin is I. Let's cross out I and replace it with the other. That's what Jesus did. And the well which took him right back, and he would know where it was. He went there specifically. He knew that that was the place of meeting. And he wanted to meet this woman. And what sort of woman? Well, who is now your husband is not your husband. Five others. How often we say, oh, not that street, they're not, no, we can't talk to them, they're not going to accept the truth. They're not quite our class or our background. We need mentally to challenge that. We need physically to challenge that. Because it is they who have need with whom we can share the gospel. And it will teach us as much, if not more, than we shall teach them. That's what mission work does. That's what preaching does. It changes me, it changes you, it changes us. Because we have to stop thinking about me and what I want to what other people need and how to answer that need. And if sometimes that means giving food and shelter in order to be able then, what did the Master say? Well, you can't share the gospel to him who is hungry and thirsty. Sometimes you have to give, and then you can share, because they're trusting, because you've given. That's the background to this conversation. Now, what it developed in is a demonstration of spiritual teaching. And it's like the first incident we looked at. It's not just the language which is used, it's the concepts which the Master is teaching. And he's talking all about water. He's talking about that which is essential for life. He's talking about the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't know about perishing. We're all rich, every one of us in this room. We're wealthy. And so we don't appreciate real need and real hunger and thirst. And therefore we don't always appreciate real hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to be aware of our needs and the Master will answer. Verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. If we take the water of God, the Word of God, then it transforms us and we become a well of bubbling water. Now, at least one in this room, at least one, and probably many more, knew Brother Dennis Gillett. Now, Brother Dennis was a great friend of ours, and one day we were at his home in the middle of Cutteslowe Park in North Oxford, and Dennis said, "Come, I want to show you something." We walked for several miles across fields and over hedges and so on. Where's he going? And Dennis didn't always talk very much. He just went. And he got to a little pond and he parted the bushes and there's this pond. Pond of stagnant water. And he said, "Shh, watch, watch." And we watched and we waited and suddenly it was gluck, gluck. And a bubble burst through the stagnant weed. Dennis said, "That's the only life in this pond. Decaying vegetation." He said, "Come." And we went another several miles in a different direction and we came to a little babbling brook. And the contrast was so remarkable. Little bubbling, fizzing, bubbling, life-full stream. Dennis said, "I know which I'd rather drink from." You remember that. And it features in his book, Genius of Discipleship. And I owe that to Brother Dennis because that contrast between stagnant water, where it's only life, were the bubbles of gas from decaying vegetation, and the spring and the stream bubbling with new life. That's the difference between the teaching of people about us and the Word of God. The one is stagnant, the other is full of life. The one just produces death, this gives life. This is the water of life. This is the transforming power. And so the woman said, "With what perception, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She desperately wanted. She probably was fairly outcast by the village where she lived because she had a background. She had a history. Sometimes we need to put the history into the history books and close them. Sometimes history is important. I know great writers have said a country unaware of its history dies, or words to that effect. But sometimes history gets in the way of living today. Sometimes history in this land gets in the way of living in Christ today. I'm going to stop at that point. We've thought about Nicodemus. We've thought about the woman at the well. I hope you've gained a mental picture which you can carry with you. Thank you.